We continue our series, Who is God? By looking at two of God's attributes, that he is incomprehensible and invisible. And to help us with that tonight, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you're using the Pew Edition Bible, that's page 993. If you're in the New Testament, you find the letters of Paul. 1 Timothy is near the end of those letters, after 1 and 2 Thessalonians, before 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we will read verses 11 through 16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For this series, Who is God? We've been using Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession is one of the confessional statements of this church, and it gives in its first article a very clear and concise definition of God. It's printed in your bulletin. It's the bold type that's about halfway down of the evening catechism service order of worship. And every Sunday night through this series, we read this together out loud. So let us all say together, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Tonight we'll be looking at two words from about the direct middle, incomprehensible and invisible. Let us pray. Our Father, you are the God who is incomprehensible and invisible, and yet you have made yourself known to us. We rejoice in that knowledge, and we pray that you would teach us humility as we approach you, that you would teach us to not think much of our own knowledge, but to rejoice in the gift of your revelation, especially your revelation through Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as many of you may know, a week ago Saturday, I attended a college graduation, along with 2,000 or 3,000 other people. So the graduation, since there were so many people, there was no place at the college to hold it, so they held it at this big conference center. And then after the graduation, to help you find the graduate that you came for, they had all the graduates meet in this big atrium space, and they grouped according to the major that they graduated with. And so did their professors, so that overzealous parents could go talk to their kids' teachers too. So as you walk down this atrium, there were these groupings. There was philosophy, sociology, chemistry, mathematics, biology, all grouped together. Students clutching their fresh degrees, feeling like, this is it, I've made it, I've achieved. And you could tell in the emotion and the joy of that moment, all the students were like, chemistry, I got this. I'll probably discover a few new elements tomorrow. Psychology, I perfectly understand the mental and emotional issues of all my friends. And if you gave me 10 minutes with anyone in this building, I could figure out what makes them tick, and I could help them overcome their lifelong issues. Now, graduating from college is a big deal, and we're all very proud of our graduates that we know, but those of us who graduated a while ago remember being in that moment before we stepped out into the world and realized how much there still was to learn. That moment right after you're handed your diploma and right before you walk into your first job or into grad school or whatever comes next, that moment where you feel like you know it all. But as I think about that moment in this atrium with all these groupings according to the different majors, it occurred to me that that atrium that I was walking through was actually a pretty good picture of how most human beings live our lives. We like to huddle up. We want to spend our lives in groups where we feel like we know things, where we feel like we understand the way things work. We stand in circles defined by our own knowledge. We surround ourselves with people who share a similar understanding. Their feedback reinforces the way that we already think. Like in that atrium, there weren't philosophy majors mixing with chemistry majors because too much conversation across those lines might reveal that there's a lot that I don't know. So we huddle up. We share our ideas, and it makes us feel safe. And there may be a niggling thought at the back of our minds that maybe I don't know as much as I think I do, maybe there's more out there, but we push that down and we just stay in our circles. It's safe. It lets us feel like we're in control. The more we stay in our own safe circles, the larger we think our own knowledge is. We'll ask each other the big questions. What does it mean for a human being to prosper? What does it mean to be safe? What does it mean to understand this world? And as long as all our answers match, we feel protected. We feel safe in our knowledge, which we think is complete. We like to put things in neat, tidy boxes of understanding. We want our lives to be like that Windows logo, interlocking pieces that fit together and make sense. And as long as we surround ourselves with the right people, we can convince ourselves that we do have it all figured out. If new information comes along, we try to fit it into our boxes. Every once in a while, we might add a new box, but only if everyone says it's okay first. That's how human society runs. We act like our knowledge is complete. We surround ourselves with people that confirm our ways of thinking. And that's why God is always a big surprise. I mean, think of the two words that we're looking at tonight, incomprehensible and invisible. We can't see God. We can't understand God. Those are the things that we're going to think about together tonight. God is incomprehensible and invisible, and we're going to use 1 Timothy 6 to help us with that. First, we're going to start with a grand theme of this passage, the good confession. And then we're going to start working backwards through the passage, beginning with verse 16, which shows us the irony of the good confession. Then we'll look at verse 13, 14, and 15, where Jesus is the one making the good confession. And then finally, we'll look at verses 11 and 12, which show us how to live in light of that confession. So first, the big theme of this section is the good confession. That phrase shows up twice in these six verses. First in verse 12, which says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And then in verse 13, Jesus, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. So let's ask, what is the good confession? Well, in this letter, Paul is writing to Timothy. That's the "you" in this passage when he says, "You take hold," or "you made the good confession," and "you take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." That's Timothy. And Timothy is this timid young leader in the church. And Paul is trying to comfort him and encourage him and spur him on. And this good confession that Paul is talking about, that Timothy made before many witnesses, it probably refers to Timothy's baptism. When Timothy became a Christian, when he stood before the church and said, "I believe these things." So specifically speaking, the good confession is a belief and trust in God through Jesus Christ made publicly before the church. And that's very connected with how we use the word confess when we spoke the words of the Belgic Confession together. We said, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being who we call God, and then we went on to describe God. It's a public declaration of our trust in God. It's a public declaration that's so serious that those who wrote and spoke the words of the Belgic Confession were willing to die for them. Paul says, remember that good confession and cling to it. When you're anxious, Timothy, when you're unsure, when you're doubtful, remember the confession that you made. Because there's power in a public declaration like that. If you're married, you know all about that. You took vows, you made promises to your spouse in front of many witnesses, and properly understood, those vows help you in the hard places that you face. Your love might grow cold for a period. You might become insecure. You may have moments of doubt. But that promise you made before witnesses keeps you committed through the tough times. Because love is hard work. The giddy emotions you feel when you're dating, even the powerful feelings you may have when you propose to someone, I'm sorry, Michael, but it gets hard. They might not last for your whole marriage. They don't always stick around. And those promises you make before witnesses at your wedding can grow and cultivate a real love even when our emotions come and go. Now with Timothy, Paul is saying, remember that public confession you made. You said you believe in eternal life. Well, so live in light of that confidence. Live forward into that. You said you trusted in God to give you strength. So if you're feeling weak, trust Him. You said that you believe in Him as the God of your faith, as all of these things in Jesus Christ that Paul has been talking about through this book. So if you're anxious, Timothy, if you're worried, then trust in Him. You made this confession, so let it give you courage even now. But in verse 16, we see the irony of this confession. Because remember how we started this sermon. As human beings, we like to form circles where we feel like we've got it figured out. We like making confessions that play into that way of thinking. We would confess things like this. I confess that if I work hard and keep my nose clean, I'll end up ahead in life. I confess that I've got it all figured out, that I am secure because I live a certain lifestyle. I confess that my world makes sense because everything fits into the neat boxes and categories that I have lined up in my mind. Those are the sorts of confessions that every human being wants to make. To make everything clear cut, to order our lives, to follow certain rules so that our life adds up in our minds. And we gather into circles that reinforce those confessions. Maybe your circle is the circle of hard workers who save lots of money. And you would say that is what brings meaning and sense and security to my life. Maybe your circle is the pursuit of beauty. I mean, unlike those other people, I can be happily poor as long as I have my art because beauty makes sense of everything. Maybe your circle is intellectual. Let's hammer out these doctrines and ideas and get them just right so that we have perfect explanations for every question and always have a pat answer. We like those confessions. We like those circles. They make us feel very safe. And we find other people to reinforce the idea that those confessions are right. But here's the irony of the good confession that Paul is talking about. This confession is confessing our own limits. I mean, what does Paul say about God in verse 16? He says, God alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one has ever seen Him or can see Him. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. To confess God is to confess your own limits. To confess God is to confess that you can't understand Him. You can't fit Him into one of your boxes. I mean, let's get technical with these words a moment. I mean, what does it mean that God is invisible? Paul says no one has ever seen Him or can see Him. You might say, now wait a minute. I can think of all kinds of examples. I mean, Abraham was visited by God before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in Genesis 18. It says God appeared to Abraham. He actually sat down and had a meal with him and spoke to him. In Exodus, Moses hid in that cleft of the rock and God allows him to see a sliver of His glory. But in those instances, it's made perfectly clear that God is not revealing Himself in His completeness. No one could ever see the fullness of God and live. So God tempers what he shows of himself so that he can be understandable to human beings. He shows enough of himself to make himself clear, to speak to Abraham, to give Moses that glimpse of glory that spurred on his ministry. It's the same with incomprehensible. I mean, what do you mean that God is incomprehensible, ununderstandable? I mean, he's given us a whole book about himself. But here too, God gives us just a small sliver. He gives us what we need in the way that we need it. A few weeks ago, I shared that quote from John Calvin that in the Bible, God lisps to his people. In modern language, what Calvin was saying is that God uses baby talk to talk to us. He stoops down, he speaks in words we can understand, and gives us just enough information. Everything we need to know about him for faith and life. But not everything about him. The truth of God is far beyond our sight and comprehension. Paul uses this phrase in verse 16. He dwells in unapproachable light. It's something the Psalms say too, that God clothes himself with light. Now think about that image for a moment. I mean, when we sing the Psalms, when we read the Psalms, we talk about that a lot, like for covering, you choose light. We say that a lot, but think about what that means. We think of light as something that reveals. If you have a dark basement, you walk downstairs, you turn on a light so that you can see things. Because darkness hides the boxes that you might trip over. So you might talk about wrapping yourself in darkness. Darkness is what hides you, hiding something about you, hiding who you are, because the darkness covers up what the light reveals. Things hide in the dark. Things don't hide in the light. So what does it mean for God to dwell in unapproachable light or to wrap himself in light, to be so pure and radiant that even the light is as darkness to him? To be so glorious that light is like a covering to him, not a revealer, because he's so beyond light. It's quite mystical language, and it invites us to see just how far above us and beyond us God is. It's language that tells us that God doesn't fit into any of our boxes. Don't make the mistake that the Bible enables us to neatly categorize God. I mean, imagine a scientist who discovers a never-before-seen animal. A new species. So they'll take this animal, they'll run experiments, they'll take samples, they watch the animal's behavior, they note its characteristics, and they want to fit that animal into existing classifications. Is it a mammal? Does this behave like a monkey? Maybe it's a new type of monkey. Or is this a fish, some brand new species of shark, but it still fits into those boxes we already have? We can fit this animal into the way we look at things. That's what scientists do. They fit animals into those species and kinds that Genesis talks about. But we can't do that with God. We can't poke him and prod him. He's invisible. He's incomprehensible. He's beyond all thought and understanding. Reverend DeBoer already talked about how God is one. He is only. He is simple. He's irreducible. He is himself, and he is the only one. You might say he's one of a kind, but that language of kinds, he doesn't even fit into any of the kinds that we comprehend. He's not like another creature. He's not like us, only bigger. He's himself, and he doesn't fit into any of our categories. But wait a minute, you might say. Isn't this whole sermon series about defining God? I mean, doesn't the Belgic Confession that we read a moment ago just list things about him? Well, yes, but even those things are just glimpses compared to the simple yet infinite glory of our God. You might say with the Apostle John, well, God is love. There, I've defined him. But God's love is a love that we can't even begin to comprehend. It's a love that acts in ways we couldn't even begin to imagine or expect. God's love and glory and justice and might are beyond our comprehension. To confess God in this way is to acknowledge our limitations. Theologians of the past used the Latin phrase theologia viatorum, which means a theology on the way. That is, it's a theology for pilgrims, as one URC pastor put it. In his word and in his creation, God gives us glimpses of who he is. Everything we need to know, everything we can handle, everything that will bring us to him and enable us to live in relationship with him. But it's just a glimpse of his glory. Glimpses of an incomprehensible and invisible God to aid us on our way. God tells us what we need to know about him for our journey, and that's a remarkable thing. A God for whom even light is as darkness lets us know him. What a gift. But it gets better. In verses 13 through 15, Paul holds up Jesus as making the good confession before Pontius Pilate. That's in verse 13. If Timothy's good confession was him standing before the church and saying, "I believe these things," as he was baptized, what is Jesus' good confession? Well, in John 18, Pontius Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you a king?" Now, Pilate didn't understand all the nuances of Old Testament theology. The Old Testament promised a savior, a deliverer, a king, the Messiah, one who would free his people from their bondage, not just physical bondage, but the bondage and curse and death that sin brings. But Pilate, being a political governor, honed in on that king language. A king is a threat to the Roman Empire that I represent. So are you a king, Jesus, that I should be worried about? And Jesus responds in John 18, "Well, you've said so yourself. This is the purpose for which I've come. But my kingdom is not of this world." To unpack Jesus' statement in a very simple, brief way, Jesus' confession before Pilate is quite simply the good news of the gospel. That Jesus has come into the world to bring that deliverance that we so desperately need, to be the king that we need, to bring his kingdom of goodness and light and hope and restoration that our souls long for. Timothy's good confession was a declaration of trust in God through that work of Jesus Christ. Jesus' good confession was a declaration that, yes, I am the one that this world needs. With Timothy, we talked about the power of promise using the picture of a wedding vow. When Timothy was anxious and timid and afraid, Paul said, "Remember what you confessed." When your faith has almost failed, when doubts creep in, when Timothy starts questioning, "Should I even be in this ministry?" then remember the power and glory of the one you confessed. But here we see it's not so much the power of Timothy's promise, it's the power of the one he was confessing. Jesus kept his promise. Jesus kept his confession. Jesus stayed true to that mission, even when it led to a shameful death on the cross. And Jesus will continue to be true. Paul says that Jesus will come again. He will appear and bring the fullness of his kingdom. He will restore and renew this creation and bring an end to every fear and anxiety that plagues us. He will remove that curse of sin and death that eats away at us. This is the promise of eternal life that we can cling to, even as Timothy did. Not the power of our own promises, but the power of the one we confess. Think of what we've been talking about. Our God, our Creator, is described by Paul in our confession as invisible and incomprehensible. To him, even light is as darkness. And yet we see that this God still speaks to us. He reveals himself to us at a rate we can handle to show us what we need to know about him. But it's even better. In Jesus Christ, God wrote himself into the story of this world. The one who is outside of any of our boxes, beyond our comprehension, was made man and walked among us. He invited people to know him. Jesus reached into the lives of broken and hurting people and revealed a God who brings wholeness and hope. Jesus reached into the lives of the lonely and the outcast and revealed a God who makes a community centered around himself. That is the good news of the gospel made clear in Jesus Christ. Jesus makes the incomprehensible God knowable. The incomprehensible God is our Father who knows us and loves us. Jesus makes the invisible God visible and real to us. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. In the Gospel of John, he says all kinds of things about his connection to the Father. We could have just, for this sermon, said to know the incomprehensible and invisible God, just read the Gospel of John. These are the things that Jesus says. Well, these are few among many. He says, I and the Father are one. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He who has seen me has seen the Father. John opens the whole gospel. John 1 verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, but the Son has made him known. In other words, if you want to know God, look to Jesus. There is no other way to know him. And John and the other authors of the New Testament make it very clear that there is no God in heaven who has not shown us in Jesus Christ. Jesus shows the invisible. Jesus makes known the incomprehensible. We were made to know God. Human beings were made to walk in relationship with him. And the way we know him, the way we love him, is only through Jesus Christ. So finally, what does it look like to know this incomprehensible God? How do we live as confessors? Well, that's what Paul talks about in verse 11. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. To confess an invisible and incomprehensible God is to acknowledge our own weakness, our own lack of understanding, our own limitations. It forces us to step outside of our little clusters where we think we know everything, where we think that everything fits into our neat little boxes. It makes us define ourselves in relation to God. A relation that we only have in Jesus Christ, who makes the invisible God known. And as we grow in that relationship, we grow to know God better. We see his beauty, we see his glory, we see how we were made to live in the light of that glory. And so we start reflecting him in the ways in which Paul speaks in verse 11. We reflect him in righteousness, by fighting to end the wrongs that plague those around us. We reflect him in godliness, by reflecting God's image into the way that we work and live and love publicly. We reflect him in faith, by making that good confession and inviting others to know him as we do in Jesus Christ. We reflect him in love, by acknowledging our own inability to know anything or anyone completely, and so appreciating and inviting the fellowship of others instead of shutting out those who don't think like us. We reflect him in steadfastness, by holding on to that good confession, even when doubts and anxieties and fears plague us, knowing that when we are weak, he will always remain strong, for he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. And we reflect him in gentleness, again, humbly realizing how little we see, how little we know, and so being patient with others and their limitations. We're not experts on ourselves or our neighbors, and we're certainly not experts on God. But we know that he is an expert on us. He has revealed himself to us exactly the way we need him to, through Jesus Christ. And as we grow in our knowledge of him, as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, we begin showing his image in the way we live as a communion of saints. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that although you are beyond our comprehension, although you wrap yourself in light, you have stooped down to make yourself known to us. That you've shown yourself to us in Jesus Christ, and that he is the perfect representation of who you are and what your intentions are for us. And so we thank you, Lord, for being a God of grace, for being a God of love and compassion and righteousness and justice, all the things that we were made to enjoy and delight in. Our Father, we thank you for inviting us to relate to you, not as an unknowable, but as our Father. We thank you for stooping so low, and we pray, Lord, that we would balance those two ideas in our life with you, The idea of you being holy and high and worthy of our praise, but also the idea of you being close and intimate, our beloved Father. We pray, Lord, that you would let us know you as you really are, as you have revealed yourself in Jesus Christ, and so make us reflect you with righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.